We've been dealing with the calls of the Lord Jesus, and we've come to Mark chapter 8. In these days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him. So we'll read from the beginning that verse in Mark chapter number 8. Again, we are dealing this evening with two chapters, so we won't read them in total, just selected passages from them. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples, and came unto the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them and entered into the ship again and departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember, when I break the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? And he came to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit in his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. Verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came upon him? He said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion in us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. And he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the 3rd day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Now God will bless his word. I have entitled this section of the Gospel by Mark this evening, The Call from the Christ Who Strengthens, because we will see both in the feeding of the 4,000 and in his dealings with the disciples after he came down from the Transfiguration Mount that he was one who both strengthened them and taught them how they could be strengthened in the service of the Master. And so we are beginning now to move into a section where the disciples, having been given responsibility, and having been sent out, as we saw this morning, and having seen there some of the lessons that they taught, are now about to learn a number of things, failures that mark them. We will see these failures as we look through, and I've noted them in the notes. There was, first of all, at chapter 8, a failure to perceive. There is also in chapter 8 a failure to submit. There is also in chapter 9 a failure to listen. And finally, we noted a failure to serve. But, however, we will deal with these just as we look at this section this evening. Now, we have put three little headings over this. From verse 1 to verse 26 of chapter 8, the perception which they need. And then from verse 27 of chapter 8 to verse 19, 13 of chapter 9, the pathway which they must follow. And then from the 14th verse of chapter 9 to verse 32 of chapter 9, the powerlessness which they must avoid. So that's the three sections this evening. First of all, the perception which they need. Secondly, the pathway which they must follow. And thirdly, the powerlessness which they must avoid. Three sections in the two chapters up to verse 32 of chapter 9. Now let us look first of all at the perception which they need. I want to deal first of all with the feeding of the 4,000. Now you might say, in what way does this differ from the feeding of the 5,000, which we dealt with in a previous lesson? Well, it differs in a number of ways. It differs firstly in the number who were fed, 4,000 and 5,000. But it differs secondly in the fact that these folks had brought nothing with them. There isn't a case here of them having even a few loaves and fishes, or rather there are less loaves and fishes than they had if you look at the whole thing in total. But it's more a case, isn't it, that they had come and they had been with the Master for 3 days. 3 days they had been with the Master. Now you see, I suppose if they had known about the miracle that took place over the feeding of the 5,000, they could well have argued something like this. There's no need to take anything when we go to meet the Lord Jesus. He will meet our need and he will supply our need. But that hadn't happened on this occasion, because they had been with him for 3 days and had nothing to eat. I dare say we couldn't believe that they had been living for 3 days and nothing. It seems to me that when you come to chapter number 8, they have reached the end of their hoarded resources. The resources have run out. They weren't in a place where they had almost put the Lord Jesus in the position where from the very beginning they showed that they expected him to feed them. No, they brought the resources, and after 3 days they had nothing to eat. So you see, they came to the Lord Jesus and they had no greedy expectations. It wasn't greed that brought them there, because if it had been, they would have brought nothing. But they had brought enough to keep them going for 3 days. And as a result of that, at the end of 3 days, they had nothing to eat. You see, the Lord Jesus is teaching the disciples here that with the feeding of the 5,000 in mind, don't think that you can lean on me to supply everything that you can well supply for yourself. You see, they could have said, and let me say it again, the Master fed 5,000, so we just go and he will supply all we need. No, these folks had brought something, and the Lord Jesus is teaching the disciples that in the service of the Master, what we can supply ourselves, we supply. But he supplies when we reach the end of our hoarded resources. Now the picture that's given here in Mark chapter 8 is quite clear. There were 4,000 men, 4,000 there who had to be fed, and there were 7 loaves. So you see, 7 loaves for 4,000. I have indicated to you that probably what you get here, quite simply, is blessing a perfect work, a work in which God can rest for all of the world. 4,000, you see, 4, the number, the universal number, 7, the number of God's rest. Don't read too much into numbers at times, but nevertheless, here you have it. You see, the Master was there, and he would feed them, but only when they ran out of their hoarded resources. It tells me this also, that we don't need to fear running out of our resources when the Master is there. Because they had taken, and there was no fear, do you notice they hadn't gone away? They remained with him. They stayed with him. And so at the end of the time, he then begins to do that work which he had done in a previous occasion, and he feeds the 5,000. It's interesting to note the response here.
If you look very carefully, you will see that as far as the world was concerned, there was still unbelief. And further down the chapter, as far as the disciples were concerned, there were hard hearts. We saw hard hearts this morning, and the result, the problem of the hard hearts. Well, here we have it again. And there was, we say, a perception that they had to grasp. Now, why do I say that? Because there are a number of things linked here. The Lord Jesus takes them into a boat. And of course, they had forgotten to take bread. And the disciples show that they had not understood nor been taught nor learned the lesson of what the Savior had done. He had done it. He had done it mightily. He had done it in a wonderful way. But the disciples had not learned the lesson. My brethren and sisters, these men are showing that at times they were slow learners in the school. And don't be surprised at them, because we are slow learners as well in the school of God. And these men still don't understand. They reason among themselves. It's because we have no bread. They reason amongst themselves, you know, when the Savior says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And so there they were, and they still have not perceived. Now you see, that is why the curing of the blind man comes immediately after this. Here we have, they have fed 4,000. They have not understood. And then there follows immediately after that the curing of this blind man. Now, how often have we heard it said, you know, and I've said often, when the Lord cured, he cured perfectly. I remember saying that, and somebody came to me after and said, no, you made a mistake there, because actually, don't you remember the time he cured a blind man, but actually to come back and he had to do more, it wasn't perfect the first time. Oh, dear. No, it was perfect the first time, you see. The Master did it this way deliberately. He was teaching the disciples a lesson, you see. He was teaching the disciples this, that there are two things in the touch of the Master when he comes into our lives. There are things that he gives us to see, but we have to learn how to perceive and understand. This blind man says, "I see men as trees walking." I want you to understand that he saw perfectly, but did not understand what he saw. Don't think for a moment the Lord Jesus only cured them partly. He cured them perfectly. He put his hands and asked him if he saw, "I see men as trees walking." Now the Lord Jesus is about to move beyond that and give the man an understanding of what he sees. So you see, in the things of God, the disciples have not only seen, but they have to understand what they see. They have to understand what the Master has been teaching them. And listen, in the things of God, we need not only to see them from Scripture, but we need to have a perception and an understanding of what he is teaching us. This man needed both, and we need both. We need the touch of the Master, but we need to be able to perceive, and we need to be able to understand. That we see clearly in Mark chapter 8, when the Master calls, when the Master works. Keep that in mind, please. The Master's men are being taught this again. Now, I'm moving down quickly this evening. I want to come now down to the pathway which they must follow, which we get from about verse 27. Three things in this. First of all, we see his declaration. His declaration. There was a declaration. "Whom do men say that I am?" The declaration, if you look down through this, consisted of a number of things. Further down these verses, he speaks about going to the cross, verse number 31. He would be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed again. I want you to see, please, exactly what he says to them when he makes that declaration. He says he will be rejected. What the Lord Jesus, what happened here was that the Jews had put him to the test. Now this is all involved. The rejection by Israel of the Master was not just a cursory thing. They put him to the test and they valued him as being valueless. It wasn't just an emotional knee-jerk reaction. They looked at what he did. They tested what he did. They looked on his works. They listened to his word. And they tested it and said he's worth nothing. And they rejected him because of that. He's worthless. We said already in this series, they didn't even esteem him worth 30 pieces of silver. They did that just to satisfy their legal consciences. And so here we have the Lord Jesus making the declaration. The disciples are now faced with the fact that the Master is going, and he's going to die. And so often when he spoke about that, they grasped onto the fact that he was going to die, but failed to go further and understand that he had said he would be raised again on the third day. They failed to grasp that. You see, partial grasp of the truth of God. And this is what they had. But there was the declaration of the Master, clear and plain, and the declaration was, I'm going to be killed. That's Mark chapter 8, verse number 31. And then I will, after 3 days, rise again. Keep that in mind, please. The avowed declaration of the Master. Now that declaration is followed by an invitation. And I want you to see, please, the invitation of the Lord Jesus here. I have called it often here, the three pillars of discipleship. And I mention them again. The Lord Jesus is about to face these men with these three pillars of discipleship. Let us see exactly what they are. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I want you to see, please, what the Lord Jesus is instructing the disciples here. He called the people unto him with his disciples. Whosoever will come after me. He's saying this, discipleship is voluntary. Here's the challenge tonight in Perth. Discipleship is voluntary. Whosoever will come after me. I want you to observe, please, that the Lord Jesus then tells them the conditions for coming after him. First of all, he says, let him deny himself. Observe that, deny himself. To lose sight of your own self-interest. To forget yourself. To put your own interests last. To put him first. That is the first pillar of discipleship. The Savior here is demanding everything. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. And I have put a little heading over that. And I've said that when we're speaking here about denying ourselves, it is a question of private devotion, determination, private determination to follow the Master. And so there is born into the heart of an individual a private determination to follow him. Says the Master, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. Let me say again, the first pillar of discipleship is the pillar of private determination. And then the Lord Jesus says, not only will he deny himself, but he will take up his cross. Take up his cross. Now, if denying yourself is private determination, taking up your cross is public declaration. A man taking up a cross was visible to everybody. There was no hiding here. It was a public declaration. Now the Lord Jesus had already spoken about being killed and rising again. So I take it to be that embraces the cross. So he's asking his disciples to do that very same, take up the cross. Now I want you to notice, please, The cross is not something that is laid upon us by circumstances. The cross, when we take it up, is a decided action on the part of disciples. It is public declaration. It is following the Master. It is being associated with his death. In the terms of the New Testament, it is being dead, dying with Christ. That's what it is. So you see, there has to be this public declaration that we are followers of the Master. And the Lord Jesus says, that is the second pillar of discipleship. If whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now I want you to notice, please, the tense of both of these verbs indicates it is a decision which you take, and you take it once and for all. You deny yourself and take up the cross. In the presence of God, you determine to become his disciple, the disciple of the Master, and you deny yourself and you take up the cross associated with his death. Prepare to follow his pathway, a public declaration of allegiance to Christ. And then he says, and let him follow me. Well, if we have private determination and public declaration, we now have personal devotion. Follow me. And so the disciple following the Master has taken up his cross. He has denied himself. And I want you to notice, please, that following is daily following, daily continuing, daily going on. So at a point, I deny myself. I take up the cross, and as a result of that, daily I continue to follow the Master. You say, that's steep. That's costly. The Master says, that's costly. The Master says, that's costly. And so there we have that invitation. Now I want you to notice, please, that that was the response expected from disciples. But the Lord Jesus never asks us to do anything without giving us the reason why. There are good solid reasons for doing this. You might say, well, this is just the emotional reaction to the singing of a nice hymn. This is just the emotional reaction to the atmosphere in a meeting. No, the Lord Jesus says, I want you to see that this decision has to be made in the cool light of day. This is not an emotional decision. Emotion may be involved in it, but this is a logically sensible spiritual decision. This is a decision that stands the test. This is a decision that has solid reasoning behind it. This is a decision which makes sense. And he's about to tell us why it makes sense. He's about to give us the reasons. And the reasons are given in verse 35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it, etc. For what shall it profit a man? What does the Master say here? He says this. We are faced with two pathways. We either save our life. Now what does it mean to save our life? To save our life means quite simply that we don't deny ourselves, we go in for our own desires. Save your life. Live life as you want to live it. Live life as you think it should be lived. Forget the demands of the Master and live like that. Now, says the Lord Jesus, anybody who saves his life shall lose it. In other words, if I put my interests first, I end up with nothing. Now I want you to notice, please, this isn't a question of salvation. This is a question of disciples. And it's possible for a disciple to live a useless life. But the Master is telling them here how to live a useful life. And we live a useful life by denying ourselves, taking up the cross, and following him. But here the Master is saying, you've got a choice. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So the man who loses his life has no self-interest, puts the master first, and by doing that, he saves his life. Now I want you to notice how accurate the Lord Jesus is here. He says, whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's. There are folks today who lose their life for other causes. There are folks today who lose their lives for less worthy causes. They put the cause first and they put themselves last. They're prepared to sacrifice themselves and give themselves over simply for some cause which they deem to be worthwhile. The Master says, I'm speaking about one cause. I'm speaking about one direction. I am speaking about my sake and the Gospels. Interesting that it is Mark alone who adds the words and the Gospels. You would expect that from the servant gospel. So the Lord Jesus says, others put themselves second behind worthy causes. I'm telling you to put the greatest cause in the universe first. My sake and the Gospels. Can I suggest to you, it tells me this, that the disciple has no other cause but the cause of Christ. No other issue that he follows. No other cause that he embraces. No other matter that he seeks to promote. The disciple is bound up simply to putting the Master first, the Lord first, my sakes and the Gospels. Any other cause is not worthy of a believer. It is his glory and him alone. And so, that is the reasons. But then, not only the reasons, he speaks about the reward. Verse number 38. He says, you know, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father. In other words, if I don't put the Lord Jesus first, I am not recognizing, testifying, putting him first before men. When it comes in the glory, I'll lose. But he's about in chapter 9 to reveal some of that glory to them, the reward of faithfulness. The disciple keeps in front of him the coming reward of faithfulness. That's what he keeps in front of him. Now observe, please, chapter 9. He's about now to speak about this. To show them something of this glory. Let's ask a number of questions. When did it take place? He's made the demands on them. He's given them the reasons for this being a solid, sensible decision. And now he says, I'm going to tell you and show you the reward. And so, 6 days after, 6 days, I like that, 6 days. You see, 6 days, man's day ran its course, 6 days. You see, the great millennial will come after the 6 days have run their course. 6 days. And after 6 days, you see, the Lord Jesus said to them, there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And then they've got to wait 6 days. And then 6 days after, Jesus taketh with him Peter. In other words, on the seventh day. It's on the seventh day he takes them up to the mountain. And so you see, the seventh day, the day of God's rest, the day when God ought to be resting in his work, the seventh day, speaking about the millennial day, the day when the Lord Jesus will reign from shore to shore, and he's about, that was when it took place, on the seventh day, after 6 days. After man has tried, after man has struggled, after man has failed, on the seventh day they will see glory. And then that is not only when, but look at what took place. It was glory beyond earth's description. It was exceeding white as snow, as no fuller on earth can whiten them. Now in case you don't know, a fuller's a laundryman. A laundryman. Wasn't it fullers of Perth? It was pullers of Perth, wasn't it? But nevertheless, pullers were fullers, you see. They were laundrymen. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the servant gospel describes it this way. Laundrymen were servants. And Mark, as the servant gospel, says, well, I'll tell you. His raiment became exceeding shining, exceeding white, as no fuller on earth can whiten them. This was not the result of an earthly laundryman. In other words, it was whiter than earth's description can describe. He says it's whiter than men can make. So when we're speaking about the glory of Christ, we're going beyond the descriptions of earthly language, of earthly things. In other words, this is a glory that cannot be seen at the moment. It's something over and above what can be seen at the moment. Nobody can see or imagine or take in the glory of that great millennial splendor. Cannot be taken in. And that these men are taken up. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller on earth can white them. I tell you, the glory of Christ owes nothing to the works of men. It's his glory alone, his work, and it owes nothing to the work of men. No fuller on earth can whiten them. Now I want you to observe, please, what happens. There appears unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And there appeared unto them, that is unto the disciples who were there, Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Well, it's often been said, and it's absolutely true, proof here that there will be recognition and glory. Nobody said to the disciples, by the way, the one on the left, that's Elias, and the one on the right, that's Moses. No, they knew, you see. They knew it was Elias and Moses. Now, they never saw them. They had never spoken to them. They had never seen them before, but they knew it was Elias and Moses. The law and the prophets, Elias and Moses. The law and the prophets. And here they are, and they're speaking with the Lord Jesus. You know, we know, of course, what they were speaking about. Mark doesn't tell us, but we know that they were speaking about his decease that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. That was the object of the conversation. You see, the Lord Jesus has declared it. Heaven is speaking about it, and the disciples still can't face up to it. And so here we have them, and that is what took place. Now, what do I get out of this? A number of things. I tell you this. This shows me again heaven's approval of the pathway to the cross. He said he's going to the cross. He's glorified. Heaven approves of the pathway to the cross. These disciples should, of course, understand that. Now, how do they respond to this? How do these men respond to this? Isn't it amazing, you know? Peter answered, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say. You see, oftentimes when folks don't know what to say, they just blurt out anything. That's what he's doing here. He's blurting out anything. Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles here. What is it that Peter's wanting? Well, it's a millennial scene, the Feast of Tabernacles, you know. He's got some kind of idea about it, you know. He's not a spiritually ignorant man. You see, Peter recognizes that this is a millennial scene. Now, he wouldn't maybe call it millennium, but he recognizes that it's a scene of the coming kingdom. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, you see, has an allusion to that. So you see, he's not spiritually ignorant. I think he's saying something like this. Master, it's great to be up here. Let's stay here. Let's stay here. But what about the others down in the... No, we'll forget them. Let's stay here, Master. Let us make here three tabernacles. Now, do you see? One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. He doesn't just say one for us. No, three tabernacles for the Master and for Moses and Elias to live in. It's the coming kingdom, you see. But you see, Peter, well, he's got it wrong, you know. For he wist not what to say. You know, Mark left something out. Luke tells us that he was waking out of sleep. Peter didn't realize what he was saying. Now, you know, I like it. It's commonly taught, as we noted, that Peter gave Mark his information. Now, if that be true, well, you know, Peter's not trying to paint himself in a good picture here. He wist not what to say, but he was sore afraid. The man was afraid. And the first thing that well, this is a beautiful scene. Let us make here three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elias. But he didn't think beyond that. And sometimes we do that. You see, the master is teaching them. There is reward for taking up the cross and following him. And the reward is coming glory. That's what he's teaching. There's going to be coming glory. And the reward is coming glory. That's what they will enjoy. Glory yet to be revealed. Coming glory. The pathway which they must follow. There was a cloud that overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him. What were we saying this morning about the man who was deaf? We noted from Isaiah that the ears were open before the tongue could speak. You see, hear him. Keep your ears open. Peter, stop talking and listen. Stop talking and listen, Peter. Hear him. Peter, this isn't the place for you to be deciding what is to take place in the kingdom. That's what Peter was deciding. I'll decide what's to happen in the kingdom. It's not time for that. It's time for you to listen, Peter. Hear him. Heaven's approval of the pathway to the cross. There we have it. Hear him. They came down from the mountain. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. We've noted before, he shall not cry nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Here we are, and down they come. And I come to my third point, the powerlessness which they must avoid. The disciples, as they move down the mountain, they're questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. He has said, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. They're questioning this. They're thinking about it. We won't have time to go into that this evening. And they come down and they find a sad scene. There's a great multitude. And the scribes questioning with them. And the disciples are powerless. Now I want you to note, please, what took place here. I want you to observe very carefully what took place. What took place was this. That there was a father who brought his son to the disciples and said to the disciples, he has a dumb spirit, I want you to cast him out. The disciples were absolutely confident that they could do that. So confident that they start the work. They should be confident, surely they had done it often in the past. We saw this morning that the great preaching tour where they had gone by two and two, had seen them do this repeatedly, time after time after time after time. They had cast out demons. They had done this work. This was something that wasn't new. But now there's a revelation of powerlessness. Now they can't do it. Now as the crowd gather round, no doubt frantically they're trying to do it and they can't do it. And the master is up the mountain and they're in the valley and they can't do it. Well, the master wasn't there, but the master wasn't there when they went out two by two. He wasn't there either. Something's changed. Can I tell you what the disciples are learning? The disciples are learning that power for God is not given for a lifetime. Power for God is something that's a fragile plant. And if I let it go, it can go. Now we saw this morning that when he gave them delegated power, the tense of the verb indicates he kept giving them delegated power. Here he has withheld that power. The disciples now have power withheld, not power bestowed. The disciples now no longer can do what they did previously. It's gone. How many of us have felt that? They've slipped back. They can't do it anymore. The master is teaching them a lesson, and it's a hard lesson. They can't do it anymore. It's impossible to do what they did before. And I want you to see, please, that it was a sad scene that met the Master. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude, and the scribes, and all the people, when they beheld them, were greatly amazed. Do you know why they were greatly amazed? I think they probably expected him to stay away from this place which showed the weakness of his disciples. He won't come. His disciples have been shown that they don't have the power anymore. The Master will stay away, but I tell you, the Master faced them. The Master never stays away from a situation like this. Now, can I just with you trace for a moment or two the results of their powerlessness? The results. And think, please, of the results of our powerlessness in the service of God. When we are powerless, what is the result? Here we have it here. I want you to notice, please, a number of things. As far as the Son was concerned, blessing was denied him. Blessing was denied him. The powerlessness of the disciples meant that the Spirit was not cast out. The man was unchanged. In other words, somebody else is suffering because they're powerless. Now that's a solemn thing for my life. Powerless disciples mean that needy souls are denied the blessing that can come. Now we will see the Master overrides this, but I'm thinking practically now in our own experience. And so there was the denial of the blessing to the Son. These disciples try and try and try. They cannot, and the Son is unchanged. Firstly, blessing was denied to the Son. I want you to notice, please, secondly, the effect on the Father. The effect on the Father is such that he doubts the power of the Master. The Father says to the Master, "If thou canst do anything, if thou canst do anything." My failure gives the world the excuse of doubting the power of the Master. If his disciples can't do it, they doubt him. If thou canst do anything, this man came to the disciples filled with confidence that they could do the job. And now their failure is making him doubt even the power of the Master. I tell you, when I fail as a disciple, when I fail as a follower, it is the Master whom men speak about. They say, this Christianity is no good, no power in it. Nothing at all. Here we are trying to cast out a demon. They can't do it. But they did it in the past, but they can't do it now. Forget the past. What about now? They can't do it now. It's no good. The power's gone. And so here, these men doubt the power of the Master. The Father does. If thou canst do anything, have compassion in us. Now I want you to notice the effect on the disciples. On the Son, denial of blessing. As far as the Lord is concerned, or the man, doubt about the Master. As far as the disciples, they're brought into disrepute. They're brought into disrepute, these disciples. I'm sure the scribes would be, when it says the scribes questioning with them. The scribes, you know, well, they would love to tell this story. They could not do it. I was there, I saw it. They could not do it. And there they are. Down there, beneath the mountain where such glory had been seen, and they cannot do it. And so, that was the result of their powerlessness. Notice it had effect on the scribes questioning with them. I think it would give the scribes, you know, as we've said, great ammunition. playing into their hands. They were there. You see, the disciples have to learn that their powerlessness affects more than just them. It goes out, you know, the ripples go out and out and out, and their powerlessness affects others. And here they are. I tell you, it was a sad scene that met the eyes of the Master. If thou canst do anything. The Master now takes control. The Lord Jesus turns to the man and says, if thou canst believe. Man, it's not my powerlessness that's the point at issue. I think in that we're learning something. We're learning that maybe when the man came, he didn't have the belief and the faith that he should have had. There was maybe problems in both sides here. Maybe problems in both sides. Just a suggestion. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Do you see, the Master has taken the initiative now. He comes into the thing. He doesn't apologize. He has no need to excuse his disciples. He takes control. The man says, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us, if thou canst believe. If thou canst believe. Man, you've got a part to play. You have to believe. Now, the Lord Jesus said that so the man would confess publicly. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Now, that's good. You say, well, that's how can you believe and yet have unbelief? I tell you, everybody who believes is conscious of how little they have of belief. Nobody claims to have great belief, great faith. The Lord Jesus spoke about two who had great faith. They didn't speak about it. They would have claimed to have little faith. But you see, the Lord Jesus is drawing this confession out of the man. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And the Lord Jesus rebuked the foul spirit, saying, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him. And he came out, and the work was done. I tell you this, the scribes had nothing to say now. They had seen the Master at work. Now, the disciples were confused. The disciples had a problem and a great difficulty. And what was this? Why could we not cast him out? Why could we not cast him out? So we've got the revelation of powerlessness, and then we've got the results of powerlessness, and the Lord Jesus is about to tell them the reasons for powerlessness. Why they were powerless. Why could we not? Do you notice they left it until he was come into the house, and they asked him privately? I tell you, when I feel powerless in the service of God, it's a thing that I have to have settled with the Lord alone privately. And the disciples privately, why could not we cast him out? Why could we not do it? There must be a reason for this. Why could we not cast him out? How many dear saints of God are asking these questions, even tonight, about our own powerlessness? Why could it not be done? The power has gone. I tell you, many, you think of Samson, why the power went from Samson. You can think of others who once could do what they did but can't do now. The power has gone, and it's gone from these men, and they've got to know the reason. Obviously, they had not perceived the reason. The Lord Jesus gives them the reason. He says, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now, what did he mean when he said that? What did he mean, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting? This kind. This situation cannot be put right but by prayer and fasting. Well, I would just suggest to you two things. When he's speaking about prayer, what is he speaking about? He's speaking about his relationship with God. You see, they didn't pray. In other words, why did they not pray?
because they were independent of the master. In other words, the lack of prayer showed their lack of dependence on the Savior. Now that's the first reason why it didn't come out. They were doing it by their own power. They forgot the lesson that we have already seen twice in the Gospel by Mark, that the word for power given to them is delegated authority. It's not their own power. The problem is they had done it so often they began to think it was their own. And sometimes, you know, we're like that. We think it's us. It's our power. It's our work. It's our assembly. It's our meeting. That kind of thing, you see. We forget it's the Lord's. And these disciples had forgotten that. They had forgotten that this was the Lord's. It wasn't theirs. This power was not their own inherent possession. This was the Lord's. They hadn't prayed. And prayer is an act which displays my dependence on Christ. The disciples hadn't prayed. That day when the man came, with self-confidence, they approached the boy and said, yes, we can do it. They didn't say, well, the Lord can do this. The Lord can do this. No. So it came forth by nothing but by prayer. And then by fasting. By fasting. It's always good when we go through the New Testament to remember that what we are told to do is all set before us in the New Testament. What applies to our present dispensation, well, you get that from the epistles of Paul, etc. And we are never told in these epistles to fast. Now, if you want to fast, you carry on. It might do you some good. It might do me some good as well. I don't know. But you can fast. And I know some who do fast, and that's fine. But, of course, the Apostle Paul doesn't tell us to fast or anything like that. You see, the fasting here, there's two things. To fast is to deny yourself, isn't it? It's denying yourself. It's denying yourself the legitimate things of life. Not the sinful things of life, but the legitimate things of life. That's what fasting is. Denying yourself the legitimate things of life. So says the Lord Jesus. Two things were wrong. No prayer and no denial. No prayer and no denial. You got it wrong. And because there was no prayer and because there was no denial, you couldn't cast them out. You couldn't do it. And the Lord Jesus is instructing them here. They've to learn that if there will be any power for the master at all, it must be on the basis of complete dependence from him and denial of what is legitimate. And we want to serve him on that way. And so you see, the work has been done. It has been done by the Lord himself. Now I want to spend 5 minutes just on the closing verses. And they departed from thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples. Do you see? He's teaching them again. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Now he had already told them this in verse 31 of chapter 8. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Do you see that? That's a strange thing. They were afraid to ask him. Now, why were they afraid to ask him? Why afraid to ask him? After all, here, for the second time, he said to them that they shall kill him. He shall rise the third day. And they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. You see, they would rather remain in ignorance than probe into the truth. You see, it was an uncomfortable thing, this. He's going to be killed. Sometimes God's truth is uncomfortable for us. And when it's uncomfortable for us, we're afraid to ask him. We don't dig too deeply into it. We don't go too deeply down into the scriptures. This is something that we would rather not get too involved in. And here they are, and they're going through Galilee, and he's telling them what he's told them before, and they understood not that saying. They must have discussed it amongst themselves, and you can just hear them saying, well, let's ask him, let's just leave it. Things are fine at the moment. I don't like the talk of this dying and being killed and rising. I don't understand it. Let's just leave it at the moment. Things are going quite well. After all, the Lord has shown us where we went wrong there. The things are going quite well. And let's just continue with things going quite well. After all, you see, some things are better left. I don't know. But, you know, despite that, they were thinking about it. You know, they were thinking about it so much that they began to look at each other. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Simon Zelotes, Thaddeus, James the son of Alphaeus. You see, read your authorized version, verse 34. I'm connecting with tomorrow morning now deliberately. They had disputed amongst themselves who should be the greatest. Now, as you read that, it's almost as if they were disputing amongst themselves who should ultimately be the greatest. Now, I know by now, everybody who was here last night has now bought his new translation by Mr. Darby. I know you've all bought one because I told you to do it last night. And you've read it. And what they actually disputed was not who should be the greatest, but who was the greatest. We were on the mountain with them. You weren't there. We must be the greatest. We must be the greatest. We were there. What was it like? If you were in this very privileged little circle, you would know. You would know. We know things you don't know. We're all humility. You've got to face up to the fact you are the eight. We definitely are the greatest. I'm not so sure. The fact you went up the mountain, you know, the fact you went up the mountain shows this, that unless you saw that glory, you might falter and go on. The Master knew we were strong enough to continue without that. We reckon we're the greatest. Aye, but you failed. Do you remember that? You failed. Aye, we failed, but you didn't even try. You weren't even here to try. Well, you know, I've been watching what the Master did. He told us that we hadn't to tell anybody. You know, I've stayed very, very quiet. You know, I'm so humble, I'm almost invisible. I reckon I must be the greatest. Well, I don't know about that, you know. And you know the one that would say, well, I know I'm in the little circle. Four of us who are the greatest. And I'm in the little circle. But with all humility, I think I must be the greatest of the four. Because I was the first one to bring somebody to the Master. And you know, I think I must be the greatest. Now, you others, don't get jealous. You've got to face facts. I'm the greatest. Can you see the force in the words? They were disputing. It became almost argumentative. It would start that way, and then it would be... You the greatest. Yeah, why, I remember last month. And I remember. You know, we know for a fact that it came to the ears of one of their mothers. And they said, I know who's the greatest. I know who's the greatest. Absolutely, you see. Because, do you remember when the Lord Jesus took the three men up the mountain? Do you remember there was Peter and there was James and there was John? Now, James and John were brothers.
But Peter's brother didn't get up. There was only one complete family up that mountain. I tell you, boys, you're the greatest. Go and ask them if you can take your rightful place. You deserve it. You've been good boys. On his right hand and on his left in his kingdom. I'll look forward to seeing you there. The greatest. Tells me this. That whenever you get a group, there's always somebody wants to be at the top. The wrong way. Tomorrow morning we'll see how the Master tells them they can be the greatest. And it hadn't entered into one of their minds how the Master recognized greatness. You see, they've made mistakes. It's a warning to me not to look around the saints and say, I've got to admit, in all honesty before the Lord, I'm better than the most of them. I reckon I'm the top. You see, the disciples were not disputing who would be the greatest. They're looking back over the record and they're saying, up until now, who has earned the right to be the greatest? It has been suggested that they say, well, the Master's going, somebody will need to take his place. That may well be so. That may well be so. But let us avoid that kind of spirit, that kind of discussion, that kind of attitude. And if the Lord will, we will tomorrow morning learn lessons from the Christ who serves. And that gives us the key to who really is the greatest. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the compassion he had on men, for the greatness of his power to heal. We thank thee for the glory of a coming day that was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Father, we bless thee that every promise he made will come to pass. We thank thee that he has laid before us so clearly the need to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him. May we do so until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. This is our prayer this evening. We do thank thee, Father, for thy goodness in so many ways and for material mercies, provided we bless thee also in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.